years ago. And they're not real long. You'll think they're long, but they're really not that long. And so we'll go on. They used to say that there were something like 2,000 different Christian denominations. Now, I doubt if these would be what we would call mainline denominations, but there were at least 2,000 groupings of churches. The interesting thing is that these Christian churches all claim to be exactly that. They claim to be Christian. They also claim to follow the Bible, or at least their own authorized version, as in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Or they claim to follow the Bible plus their own supposedly inspired founder or prophet, as in the case of the Mormons. Now, speaking of the Jehovah's Witnesses, a while back someone was telling me how a couple of the Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on the door of the retired evangelist E.E. Cleveland. Have you ever heard of E.E. Cleveland? Did you ever hear him preach at camp meeting? And so these Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on his door and they said, "We're Jehovah's Witnesses." And Elder Cleveland said, "So am I. Come on in." And so they liked that, and one of them said to him, "Where's your hall?" You know, that's what they call their churches. "Where's your hall?" And so Elder Cleveland said, "It's at the corner of 5th and Poplar." And the other one said, "Well, I didn't know we had a hall there." And Elder Cleveland said, "You may not know about it, but Jehovah does." There's an old saying that goes something like, everybody who says they're going to heaven aren't going there. And it's also probably safe to say that every church or denomination who says they're Christian aren't. One of these organizations, and this is going to sound a little disrespectful, but let's be a little upfront. One of these organizations is our clean, living, committed friends, the Mormons. You know, in fact, in the name it says Church of Jesus Christ. But a church that teaches that Jesus and Satan are brothers, did you know that? That teaches that Jesus and Satan are brothers, and that Jesus used to be what you are, and one day you will be what he is, and that at last everyone will be saved, including the devil, should not be considered Christian. But then, we really shouldn't be surprised. Jesus himself said it would be this way. He said in the last days, many would come in his name. Remember where he says that? Many would come in my name. This is why, brothers and sisters, it's real important that we don't become misled when someone claims to be a Christian. I guess you could almost say that just before the close of probation, the devil himself claims to be a Christian. The scripture says he becomes, as it were, an angel of what? Of light. We understand that one of his final deceptions before the coming of Jesus is to appear to be Jesus himself. Now the problem is, although we're pretty clear, when someone comes along saying they're a Buddhist or a Hindu or a spiritualist, we're clear, but things begin to get a little murky when the person says they're a Christian. And this can really be a problem if the person is a member of our own church. The Bible teaches that at the end of time, men and women would depart from the faith and they would begin to believe seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." This means that conditions would be such that evil spirits would be able to access the people. And this would have to be in places other than a Hindu temple or a seance. The text explicitly is saying that some shall depart from the faith. But notice it doesn't say they would quit coming to church. At least not at first. If we learn one thing from history, it would be that the devil's number one objective is to corrupt and finally overthrow the true faith. On various occasions, Jesus warns his listeners to be careful of not being deceived. The point he was making was that in this battle between good and evil, we're not safe even if we're in the fort. In the early days, the settlers would build a fort. And as long as you were in the fort and the enemy was outside, you were safe. There's a story of a war between the Greeks and the Trojans. It didn't seem to be getting anywhere. It was pretty much a standoff. Until the day the Greeks built a hollow horse and filled it with soldiers. Then they pretended to sail away. The Trojans figured that they had won the war by default and that the horse was a souvenir of their victory. So they opened the gates and pulled it into the city. That night, the soldiers who were in the horse jumped out, opened the city gates, and as we say, that's all she wrote. The devil is like a virus as far as his strategy is concerned. Now you see him, now you don't. He'll make a noise in the east and he'll strike in the west. These days, the devil seems to be into salvation. But his true purpose is to undermine the faith. When what you thought was true becomes in effect a lie, then it won't be long until we're building our faith on the sand. And Jesus said, when we do that and the storm comes, we'll be certain to collapse. I live in Florida. My state is what you might call a bullseye for hurricanes. Any hurricane that's worth its salt dreams of doing what its role model, Hurricane Andrew, did. Hurricane Andrew was the largest natural disaster to hit our country. I work in disaster response in the Florida Conference. And I arrived a few hours after the storm had devastated South Florida, and I'll never forget to my dying day what I saw in the days and weeks that followed. Though we know that the devil's ultimate plan before Jesus comes will be to physically destroy the people of God, his greatest achievement will be nearly total success. Listen to me now. Total success at making truth look like, or I should say, making error look like truth. In that day, error will have become nearly universally accepted as truth. The scripture says he goes out to deceive the kings of the earth. It says in Revelation 16:14, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." As far as I'm concerned, the death decree is cut and dry. I'm not worried about that. It's the deception that comes beforehand that prepares the world for it that we have to fear. Often we're more concerned with saving our bodies than we are with those things which, if we buy into them, will cause us to lose our souls. Jesus himself said what our priority should be when he counsels us not to fear them which would kill the body, but rather that which has the ability to destroy both body and soul in hell. We read the text in Matthew 10:28. History has been a story of the struggle between good and evil, between light and darkness. But listen, something new has come into the picture in recent years, and for lack of a better word, I'll call it accommodation. Instead of struggling against each other, it now appears that truth and error have decided they can get along together. They have decided to coexist. This phenomenon has been made possible by two factors. One, good has been convinced that it must be compassionate, accepting, and non-judgmental. Secondly, evil has decided it will lose nothing if it covers itself with a thin skin of truth. I've come to believe that in the short term at least, evil is stronger than truth. By that I mean when error paints itself with a veneer of truth, it becomes more credible. While truth, when it becomes mixed with error, is to that extent at least not true anymore. It used to be that in our own church, Our own church seemed to be a place of refuge from error. We used to refer to ourselves as having the truth. We took comfort from the fact that if you went to one Adventist church, you'd been to them all. It wasn't that we were perfect. We didn't even always practice what we preached. By the way, you know, I'm not sure there's anything infinitely wrong in doing that, as long as we're trying to practice what we preach. A friend of mine, get this, recently defined hypocrisy to me. He said, hypocrisy is not simply not practicing what we preach, but, Pastor, pretending to be what we never intended to be. No, we weren't perfect. But we knew what was right. And even those who were not living up to the standards in those days admitted it. Things have changed in the last 40 years. Now we've come to a time in which we are now in many places not only not living up to what was always termed the truth, but we have come to a place where objective truth is often seen as judgmental, not accepting, pharisaical, legalistic, or even hypocritical. Truth is now being seen as something in the eye of the beholder. Or in other words, truth for you is seen as a personal preference. Or as they say, whatever floats your boat. In the past, those who didn't agree with what the church taught or who didn't live up to the standards were, what you might say, in the closet. I believe that was better than what we've got now. Nowadays, those who don't believe the doctrines of the church are often in your face. Maybe this is the result of living in a free country. Our country is a wonderful place because it has a constitution, which, by the way, is the oldest constitution in the world. This constitution guarantees the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness for its children. Or for its citizens, rather. But listen to me, the government of God is something else. While God guarantees us the freedom of choice, the options are not infinite, but only two. Obey and live, or disobey and die. The death of Christ was not to set us free to do as we please, but it was to break the power of selfishness so that we could once again be free to do what He's commanded us to do. All of this means that the church, although established and run using certain democratic principles, is in fact not a democracy at all, but a monarchy in which those who are members agree that they desire from their hearts to do the will of the Almighty. Of course, here's where the plot thickens. Because as I said at the beginning, the 2,000 or so different Christian denominations all claim to represent the will of God. But this can't be true because their respective teachings are often 180 degrees out of sync with each other. Although the Christian world as a whole has many ways of interpreting itself, the question for us at this time in Earth's history is, listen to me, shall we as Seventh-day Adventists have 2,000 different ways of interpreting what it means to be an Adventist? Back in the old days, before a person was baptized, they had to stand in front of the congregation and take what was then called a baptismal vow. I don't know, Pastor, I haven't seen that done in a long time. I guess they must do it one-on-one now. But I think there was something right about the old way. Standing in front of the whole church and vowing before God and the congregation that we believed in the tenets of the church was important. It was about accountability. Accountability is something that seems to be missing from this generation. Amen. These days, who seems to care? I do what I want, you do what you want. Friends, that might have been okay at Woodstock, but it's not, nor was it ever, what the church is all about. Just like the marriage vow in the presence of God and the witnesses who are present is about accountability. So the baptismal vow and baptism by immersion are about accountability. The message is that we're dying to self and selfishness, and that we're now agreeing to be accountable to God and His Word. And inasmuch as Christ's bride is the church, that we're becoming accountable to the body of Christ. Someone was telling me the other day that some marriage vows these days have eliminated the words, "until death do we part." And they've replaced them with the words, "as long as love shall last." For a generation that has been taught to love itself first, that can mean not very long. For a person who has only so much love to give, that can mean there's not enough to go around for anybody but me. By the way, I was riding along in the car and I was listening to a religious radio station a while back. And the singer began to sing a song that was entitled, "The Greatest Love in the World." Isn't that wonderful? But this song was not about God's love for me, or even my love for Him, or even our love for our family or our neighbor. According to that song, the greatest love in the world is the love for ourselves. It's worse than we thought, brothers. We're way into the problem. Way into the problem. Back to the matter of the marriage vows. You know, I've heard of marriages that are what they call open marriages. I guess that means there are no strings attached. And by strings, I mean loyalty or the need to be faithful to one's mate. That such marriages exist shouldn't come as a surprise, I suppose. Because in 2 Timothy it says that the last days would be dangerous because men and women would be lovers of themselves. It's no wonder that when you get people who love themselves first, that the text then follows with a whole litany of what we might call the fruit of self-love. And that is that the people would be, according to the text, 2 Timothy 3, that the people would be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy. And it even gets worse. The text says, without natural affection, that could be referring to the homosexual lifestyle. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those which are good, not over yet. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. What you see is not what you get, because the text says these people will have a form of godliness. In other words, this description is not a description of pagan, because it says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. Speaking of denying the power of God, there was a booth at a large Adventist convocation not long ago that I attended. This booth was supposedly for parents of gays and lesbians. The people who were operating the booth have great compassion for parents of children who have gone astray in this way. In fact, they have a son who's this way. I told them from my heart that I know firsthand the pain of having an erring child. One of my children was once a drug addict and an alcoholic. I remember when I took him to the emergency room. The doctor who was on duty at the time confessed he had a son who was an addict and who was in prison. He told us that he was glad his boy was in jail. Then he turned to my son and, calling him by name, said, "Young man, only Jesus can set you free." He was right. And Jesus has set my boy free from his addiction. You see, ladies and gentlemen, I believe the Bible and the power of God when it says that there's no temptation taken you, but that Jesus can, by His power, break the chains of the habit or tendency and enable us, in spite of weakness or propensity to evil, He's promised to provide a way of escape. We may have to bear the burden till this mortal puts on immortality, but we don't have to live under it or be enslaved by it. The cross of Christ guarantees it. It says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." Isn't that good news? This is a sad commentary of our age. Not only in society where you might expect it, but now even in the church. We're trying to have our cake and eat it too. In this case, the cake of sin. Scripture doesn't call sin cake, but more aptly describes those who, for whatever reason, deny the power of God in their lives as a dog returning to his vomit. So we don't take the vow seriously anymore. And if we do, we either change the wording to fit any eventuality, or we don't take the vows at all. Like the couple who lives together without being married. They want to have all the benefits, but no accountability. In the church and in the kingdom of God, there are benefits, of course. But ladies and gentlemen, the benefits are all contingent on accountability, which is another way of saying responsibility. Yet sadly, we've reached the point in many places where what the church is to you is only what you yourself have declared that it will be. And if anyone dares to disagree with you, they're either Pharisees, judgmental, not compassionate, hypocritical, legalists, or all of the above. Now, I do not deny the right to believe what you want. What I cannot comprehend, listen to me, what I cannot comprehend is, can two walk together except they be agreed as to where they're going? And even more important now, shall two walk together if in fact they're not even on the same road? If you work for a company, be it a bank or a roofing company, they're policies. Another word for policy is rules. You show me a serious company that's growing and making a profit, where everyone does as they jolly well please. It may not appear that way, but even the clowns in the circus are following a routine. I must give credit to where credit is due and say that all of us love our church and wish only the best for it and what it represents. Supposing that all men and women are of goodwill, I'm still pessimistic. If things continue the way they seem to be going in our church, how long can we endure? Our church in many places seems to be becoming a do-it-yourself, do-it-your-way fellowship. Is it possible for us to be a viable entity when we no longer believe the same 27 doctrinal beliefs? Or if we say we do, then we have 10,000 ways of interpreting what they mean? Shall we just get used to it? Institutionalize our diversity of doctrinal interpretation and simply celebrate our differences? If an army fought its battles in a non-united manner, would not their declared enemy easily win? Don't we understand? Are we as blind to the past as we are to the present? History has illustrated when unity is lost, the mission is soon forgotten. Now, someone may suggest, Pastoral Phil, can't we just continue to be united and just agree to disagree? There would be others who would say, but life is about relationships. Can't we just love each other and forget about the details? I wish it were that easy. Many a couple decides to get married because they say they love each other, no matter that they don't have the same core goals and values. So after the honeymoon is over and real life sets in, the lifestyle differences begin to be noticed, and as time goes on and basic disagreements continue, love begins to wane. Someone may say, to keep love alive, all you have to do is compromise. There can be no doubt that marriage requires compromise and a spirit of give and take. Yet, brothers and sisters, in things having to do with faith and morals, can there be accommodation and compromise? Now, I recognize that while in the area of faith and morals there should be no compromise, there can be room for growth. Even in the area of truth, no one can claim that he or she has all the truth or even completely understands how to consistently apply the truth that they hold dear. Also, there can be no doubt we all have a blind side. God's not committed the truth to one person or even to two. Truth to be appreciated in its real beauty must be seen and appreciated from the perspective of many. Yet there's always the danger that the cause of truth, as it is interpreted and applied by many, may begin to fray at the edges. And instead of going back to the core to discover what the basic truth is, the frayed edges begin to be seen as the core. Much of the diversity of ideology that's come into the church in the last 30 years is the result of the loss of confidence in what we call objective truth. In this case, we're talking about the Scriptures. In order for this to have happened, it was necessary first to reinterpret the Scriptures as we have known them. As Seventh-day Adventists, we had agreed that in these last days, God in His providence had intervened on behalf of His people by sending a prophetic gift. This gift of prophecy, which was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White, was never meant to be adding to the Bible, better than the Bible, or in place of the Bible. It was an inspired commentary or interpretation of the Bible. Now don't forget what I said at the beginning, and that was there are about 2,000 Christian organizations claiming to have the truth, and they don't agree. In other words, it's a jungle out there. So God in His providence saw fit to explain what the Bible means and how it's to be applied in the context of the last days. And as a result of this intervention, the Seventh-day Adventist Church came into being. To reach the place where we are now, one of the first things to take a hit had to be the gift of prophecy. You see, it was the spirit of prophecy that gave us our unity. To allow for a whatever you believe is true ambience to arrive, you had to break the influence of the writings of Mrs. White in the church. To a large extent, in the last 25 years, this has been accomplished. When the spirit of prophecy has now been given the role of being your favorite author, then there's room for yourself or your favorite guru to become your trusted authority. Now, sadly, when we become members of the church by baptism, we are more likely indicating that we've decided to make this our church home, because for the time being at least, it meets our needs. And we can live with it as long as it doesn't get too personal. Being an Adventist used to be not only about the way you believed, but it converted into the way you lived. Slowly but surely, for many, being an Adventist is less and less about the way you live. Inasmuch as our theology is ultimately a reflection of our personal morality, as our personal morality becomes more and more like the popular culture, our theology is being changed to reflect the reality of our lives. So, shall we solve our problems of disagreement by simply agreeing to disagree? I say no. To do so will spell the end of our church as we know it. Our unity in matters having to do with faith and morals can never be based on compromise or give or take. A person persuaded against their will is of the same opinion still. Brothers and sisters, the solution to our problem is found in returning to the Word of God as the only rule of faith and doctrine. I'm sorry to say that we are increasingly, both corporately and individually, abandoning the Bible as our standard of faith and lifestyle. Now I want to say here, I'm not sure that it was ever meant that Mrs. White's shopping list of things to get at the store was to be considered divine revelation. Also, I'm not sure she was always even able to practice in her personal life what she counseled others to do. But does this make her ministry invalid or uninspired? I respect Billy Graham, Chuck Swindoll, and Max Lucado. But friends, when it comes to applying Bible principles and interpreting last day prophecies, I'll cast my lot any day with the inspired writings of Ellen G. White. Shall we agree to disagree? I say no. I say let's don't. I plead with you, we must not. We must return to the Word, not only intellectually, but practically. The Word of God must again be seen as the only thing that could bring us safely through as darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. As darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people, the Word of God must be that which serves as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Shall we continue on the road to diversity of faith and doctrine? No, we cannot. We must not. To do so is to sign our own death warrant as a people. But we must not tarry. Time is running out. Together, as a church, we must, in the words of the ancient prophet, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked, and in some cases that can be us, let the wicked, those who have wandered away from the truth, forsake his ways. And in the unrighteous men and women, and that could be some of us, his thoughts. And let us, while the Spirit calls, let us return to the Lord. And he'll have mercy upon us and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Heavenly Father, O God, help us to be ready in times of confusion. When the devil is trying to divide us and conquer us, O God, bind us together. Sanctify us through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Forgive us our sin. Don't give up on us, we pray.